الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ربنا وبعث فيهم رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياتك ويؤلمهم الكتاب والحكمة ويزكيهم إنك أنت العزيز الحكيم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. Or how does it go? It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Does anybody know what that quote is from? Tale of Two Cities, mashallah. Maybe for our youngsters, how about... How does it go? A long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. Who knows that? There we go, mashallah, Star Wars. If we look at any... Especially in literature. If we look at any of the quote-unquote classics, Dickens and whoever these other people are, that are considered to be classics that either people read because they enjoy or you're in university and your English teacher forces you to read. But nonetheless, many people knew those few words from that book. They may not even have read the book, maybe don't know what the book is about, but those few words. And any number of different books and any number of different titles that we could have brought and mentioned to start. But the way that the best of these books tend to begin, and you can apply this to movies and all of these other things as well, is by giving some sort of picture or word or phrase or thought or idea that is meant to captivate the listener, to captivate the reader. And the way that you captivate somebody is by drawing them in. So with this, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Right away the reader starts to think that there's so many possibilities. What could be coming after this? I mean, even today we could actually draw the parallel and say that mashallah, Islam in America is spreading. Alhamdulillah, I think in every masjid, whether it's every week or every month, somebody walks in, either asking about Islam or saying, I want to take my shahada. Alhamdulillah, these are very good times. But on the other hand, there's a lot of problems in the community, sometimes there's a lot of problems in the masajid. Fajr, salah, we don't know how many people come. There's infighting, there's marital issues, we're having trouble raising the kids, keeping people close to the deen. So on one hand, it's the worst of times. And everybody would actually take that phrase and they would personalize it to themselves. And it can actually apply to everybody, because everybody has some good in their life and everybody has some bad in their life. And that's the beauty of that line, written by a kafir nonetheless. But it applies. And it can draw pretty much everybody in their own way. It doesn't matter what you think. When you hear, it was the worst of times, it was the best of times. But it draws a person in. And that's what all of these classic novels and all of the great pieces of literature, they try to do. And they also try to create some element of suspense, that what's going to come next. And so many people, you know, if you look at them in the bookstore, in the Borders bookstores, in the Barnes & Noble, and they're just paging through the book. And generally they'll read the first few lines, and either it catches you or it doesn't catch you, and you put it down. Right? Or you flip to the start of a chapter and you read the first few words in that chapter. And either it catches you or it doesn't catch you, and you put it down, just pick up another book. Or if you look at people in the ICNA and ISNA conferences, they're browsing around, so many mashallah booksellers come, so many good books available, and they just kind of browse and they're just paging through. So it's the job of the author, it's the job of the publisher, either with the graphic art picture on the cover, or the first few words, or the title, or the font, in some way to captivate the reader, to captivate the onlooker, to get their interest. And then once that's done, then it draws the person in, and they become interested. Even kids' books. Right? How do all of the fairy tales start? A long, long time ago, in a land far, far away. It never says 100 years ago. Why don't they say 1,000 years ago? It's too precise. It locks you in. What was happening 1,000 years ago? So they keep it broad. They keep it general. A long, long time ago. It can be 100 years to you. It can be 1,000 years to another person. In a place far, far away. Far, far away could be Southern Maryland. or it could be Japan and China, or it could be some make-believe place far, far away in my imagination. It brings the reader in. The reason why this works is actually something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inherently put in mankind, which is a admiration or a desire or a sense of pleasure that we get from stories. From stories and from storytelling. And you know, mashallah, we live in times of TV and DVD and internet and YouTube and all of these. But it really wasn't that long ago, maybe 50 years ago, maybe 60 years ago, that there was no TV. And certainly there was no computer and internet and any of that either. So how did people entertain themselves? Were they all, mashallah, religious, pious, doing dhikr at home? No, they had their entertainment. And their entertainment for them was the radio. In the same way that people will sit in front of the TV for 3, 4, 5 hours engrossed in the movie, the trilogy, the show after show that comes on, these people would sit in front of a box that a voice would be coming out of, and they would be captivated. And they would be engrossed in what was going on, even though they couldn't see anything. But there were stories that were being told. And actually, those stories were better than these stories. Because for those stories, the stories had to be good, or you would turn it off. Now, even if the story is not good, if you can get enough special effects and people jumping and flipping and cars, you know, going off the bridge, mashallah, you get a blockbuster. In those days, you didn't have that. The story had to be good. And the people telling the story had to make you believe that they were living it, that they actually were feeling what was going on in that story. There was an old radio program called The War of the Worlds. And the way it started was to basically draw this scenario, without saying that it was false, giving a news report or something, saying that we had been invaded. And the way that the narrator was saying the story and telling it in the emotion, that literally people thought that we had been invaded by aliens. And people started freaking out and going in their basements and stockpiling and everything. From a little thing on the radio going on. And that's the power of stories. That you can imagine that from another planet, another galaxy, some race had come and invaded this planet just from a few words that a person said into a box coming into your ears without even seeing anything. No pictures, no 24-hour CNN coming. And this is what good stories do. This is what good stories do. And they are part of our tradition as well. The Quran itself says, نَحْنُ نَكُسُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ, that we are going to relate to you the best of stories. The best of stories. And obviously, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is relating stories to us, then it means that there is something inherent within man that loves stories. And you can look in any generation and you find stories being told, whether it's the Greek and Roman gods, Zeus did this and Hera did this, or the Egyptians with their hieroglyphics on the walls. Everybody used to tell the little puppets that the people have, you know, to entertain the kids and these types of things. Stories are part and parcel of pretty much every single society, every single culture from the beginning of time and probably until the end of time. And that's why we find that the ulama mentioned that if you want to break down the Quran into big, big segments, 1/3 of the Quran is stories. 1/3 of the Quran is stories. Now think about it. I'm sure we've all heard that before. But we are talking about that book after which no other book is ever going to come. There will not ever be another book of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is that book that has to be guidance for people 1400 years ago, and 1200 years ago, and 1000 years ago, and 600 years ago, and today, and 500 years, and if there's 1000 years, and if there's 2000 years left. This one book has to be guidance equally for every single generation, a means of salvation for every single generation. And 1/3 of it is stories. 1/3 of it is stories. You know, these doctors have this physician's desk reference, this big fat book that all of them have on their, you know, in their offices. Allahu alam if any of them actually read it, but they all have it over there. And if you were to say to them that 1/3 of it is just filled with stories about this surgeon did this one time and one guy left a scalpel on the guy's belly, and right, you think what kind of joke is that? So it's not a small thing to say that 1/3 of the Quran is stories. And that means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us in a way that we naturally are attracted to it. Because the Quran is that book that people are naturally attracted to. Because the Quran is haq. And people are naturally attracted to haq. So, نَحْنُ نَكُسُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنُ الْقَصَصِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we are going to relate to you the best of stories. this final revelation that is supposed to last for thousands and thousands of years. So if we come back to the verse that I recited in the beginning, رَبَّنَا وَبَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْهُ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِ آيَاتِنَا وَيُعَلِّهِمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. This is a dua, رَبَّنَا, that Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, after he had finished the task given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was to build Baytullah, to build the Kaaba, in what was then known as Bakka, now known as Makkah. After he was given the task, and he got his beloved son Ismail alayhi salam, and the two of them worked hard without any type of crane and any type of machinery and just bringing stones and stacking them up. So when he finished that task, when he finished fulfilling the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he made this dua. And you can just sort of imagine that they're in a barren valley. There's nobody around. He was given the command to build a house for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he fulfilled that command. And now the two of them are standing there, staring at this great structure. And now what? It's not even enough people to have a Jummah Salah, two people. You need to have, mashallah, three people for the Jummah Salah. So what does he do? He turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says, رَبَّنَا, that, O our Lord, وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِ آيَاتِكَ. That, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send a messenger from them. That what is he going to do? He is going to recite upon them your book. He's going to recite upon them your verses and your book, and he's going to teach them the kitab, and he's going to teach them the wisdom, and he's going to purify them. So basically, Ibrahim alayhi salam is standing there, and he finished this great task. And he doesn't just sit back and say, MashaAllah, what a great job I did. Like so many people, after the masjid is built, $5 million, telling everybody, man, I spent 5 years of my life pushing and getting the board and reconciling and giving money and sending out emails and collecting donations and getting permits. Right? They sit back and they become happy with themselves. Then, MashaAllah, look at this thing that I did. Alhamdulillah. So Ibrahim alayhi salam didn't do that. He did the opposite. He said, Ya Allah, I fulfilled what you asked me to do, but that was just the beginning. This was just the beginning of the work. And I know that I don't have that ability to fill this place. I had the ability to put the bricks in place. Putting the bricks in place is not easy, but it's also, relatively speaking, not hard. Bringing the people into the masjid, bringing the hearts into the masjid, and teaching the people, and attaching them to the masjid, and purifying them, that is the hard work. That is the hard work. Otherwise, we could go outside in the grass in the park and we could pray Maghrib and we can pray Isha, and alhamdulillah, the Jama'ah is established. So filling the masjid and attracting the people and purifying the hearts, this is the difficult work. And so he used this as an opportunity to show his humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, Ya Allah, I don't have that ability. You asked me to do something, alhamdulillah, you blessed me and I did it. But now you need to send somebody. You need to send somebody who can take on this very, very difficult task. And so he manifested his humility. And the lesson for us is that any time that we do anything that could be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or any time that we fulfill the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make a dua. That is one of the times that the ulama mentioned for the acceptance of the dua. For example, after the fard salah. We just fulfilled one of the fara'id of the deen, one of the pillars of this deen, the first thing we're going to be asked about on the Day of Judgment. That is the time afterwards to take a few minutes, 1 minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and turn to Allah and say, Ya Allah, I know that I did not pray the way that I should have prayed, but please accept it from me, out of your mercy. And I did one maghrib, Ya Allah, what about tomorrow's maghrib? What about tomorrow's Isha? What about Fajr? The days are getting cold. Will I be able to get up? And if I get up, will I be able to get in the car and come to the masjid? I don't know. So it's an opportunity for us to make dua. So Ibrahim alayhi salam is basically saying to Allah, Ya Allah, I built this house, but who's going to come and worship in it? I built the masjid, who's going to bring the musallis? I built the madrasa, who's going to bring the muallim? Who's going to bring the students to learn the Quran and to teach the people and to benefit? Basically he's saying, Ya Allah, I started this because you told me to start this, now you finish it. And that's how we should be with all of our actions. When the masjid is done, that's the dua to make. Ya Allah, we started this thing, Ya Allah, you have to finish it. We don't have that ability. Yes, we have the ability to empty our pockets and give a few $100,000 amongst the community. But how are we going to bring the people in? So you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We started by talking about the backdrop or the settings of stories and how that draws people in. So I would just like to very quickly set the backdrop for the story. Because the Qur'an mentions the dua, and we know what happened. But the Qur'an is such a book that it doesn't lay out everything for you in just crystal clear A, B, and C. It demands some level of active readership. It demands that you have some sense of what is going on behind the scenes in the story. So what is the setting behind this dua? So who is the one making this dua? Ibrahim Khalilullah. Ibrahim Khalilullah. Who is the one standing next to him saying Ameen to his dua? Ismail, the sacrifice of Allah. Zabihullah. Where is the place that this dua is being made? Baytullah, in front of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where is the book that this dua is being mentioned to us? Kitabullah, the Quran. Who is the one telling us the story? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rabbul Alameen. And who is the result of that dua? Muhammad Rasulullah. This is the backdrop to the story. Khalilullah, Nabihullah, Baytullah, Kalamullah, Allah Rasulullah. This is what's behind this dua that's being made. And this is what the scene that is being set for something unbelievable that was going to happen, that the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was coming. This was the early, early indication that this was going to happen. So this is the very, very beginning. And if we jump ahead a little bit to when this beautiful man sallallahu alayhi wasallam was just a baby, and his father had passed away, and so he was an orphan amongst the Arabs with his mother. And it was a habit that the people who were quote-unquote in the big cities of the time, Makkah, Medina, for what it was, that because they were worried about their children being in the environment of the city, the same way today, everybody wants to live in the suburbs. Why? Because you're worried about the city, the crime, the schools aren't that good, you can't get a big house, there's no parks, there's no place for the kids to play. After dark, it gets a little bit seedy and shady and you're worried. So what do? You come away from the cities. So even back 1400 years ago, the people had the same idea that the cities were the rough places. And if we wanted our children to grow up to be good people and have adab and etiquette and have a pure heart, then we have to send them outside of the cities. And so the Prophet's mother, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she also had this within her, that I want the best for my son. Every mother has that, I want the best for my child. So there was, a little bit outside of Taif, there was a tribe called Banu Sa'd. And this tribe was known that they would take these children, these city children, and take them out into the desert, not for a week or two summer camp, but for 1 year, 2, 3, sometimes 4 or 5 years, and keep the children and raise them and teach them, and they would have clean air to breathe and they would have room to run, and they would learn a pure form of the language, not the slang that you pick up in the cities. So this tribe from Banu Sa'd, they were coming to see who's available. It was almost sort of like a marketplace. Because the reason why these tribesmen would come is if they picked a child who was from a good lineage, then after they spent 2, 3, 4, 5 years raising the child and gave the child back to the parents, down the road if they needed a favor, they could obviously ask. And how would you say no? The person raised your child for 5 years. So everybody vying for this sort of political position, trying to find quote-unquote the best child, the best match that they could get. So the people of Banu Sa'd, they leave to come see who's available this year. And amongst them was one Halima Sa'diya. And they're traveling. There was a very bad drought during those times. And she is with her husband. And they're riding on their donkey. And this donkey is very emaciated and is holding back everybody. Everybody's moving ahead, and they're in the back. And the people are getting angry that, come on, I don't want to leave you behind, but come on. You know, because of you, if we get there late, all the good kids are going to be gone. What's going to happen to us? So they make their way. And everybody is looking and checking and taking and making the deals and making the arrangements. And because Halima Sa'diya was from a poor part of her tribe, And the Prophet ﷺ, just an infant, was an orphan. So who's going to give you the favor down the road? I mean, that society, the mothers didn't have that place. So all of the children are taken. All of the children are taken. And it is only the Prophet ﷺ that he is left, and Halima Sa'diyah without anything. And she thinks to herself, we came all this way. Everybody for the next 2-3 years is going to have children running around. The nur that comes from children, and the ronak, like they say in Urdu, the noise and the fun and the family, the bigger the family, the more fun it is. And we're going to be all alone without anybody extra. So she said, let me just see who this orphan boy is. And she mentioned that when I lifted the blanket from over him, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, looked up at me, and he opened his eyes and he smiled. And she said, Halima Sa'diyah, that smile just caught my heart. So when I saw that smile, it just caught my heart. And so I turned to my husband and I said, let's take him, maybe there's some barakah in it. We came all this way, there's something about him, let's just take him. And the husband said, let's take him, inshallah. And this shows that when the husband and the wife, when the couple are both on the same page, there's no benefit for them in this as far as the dunya is concerned. The reason why they came is not going to be fulfilled. But let's do it for khair. Let's do it just for the goodness of it. It's an orphan, let's take him in, we'll raise him as our own. It's a good thing to do. And the husband on board. Otherwise it's a hardship. There's a drought. They could barely make it there. How are they going to feed an extra mouth? It's very difficult. What is that child in a baby carrier going to do for you? Can he lift anything? Can he milk any animals? Can he do anything on the farm? Nothing. This is purely fi sabilillah. But because the two of them were on the same page, alhamdulillah, let's just take him. Otherwise, if one isn't, then it becomes a fight. And it becomes an argument. And we're held back from good deeds. And this is the benefit when the husband and the wife together are working for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this tells us the sunnah as well of smiling. The sunnah of smiling started with this, with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that every single smile is a sadaqah. That person who's having a hard time, it's tough times, right? Economy is down, recession, who knows where we're going? Like half the world is going bankrupt. And you're worried that if I give that $5, that 20, what's going to happen to me? Don't worry about it, just smile then. Walk in the masjid, say assalamu alaikum and smile. Go to the store, the checkout lady and smile. Alhamdulillah, it's a sadaqah for you. Just like you would give money as a sadaqah. And if we look actually at when this first smile came, it was in a situation when essentially the best of creation, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, laid there unwanted. He laid there and nobody wanted him. And it was a smile that broke through that. And isn't that our situation in America? Doesn't it feel like the Muslims are essentially becoming the unwanted of America? They're trying to pass this bill and that bill and stop the masajids from being built and don't this... So when the Prophet ﷺ was the unwanted of the group, how did he break through that? With a smile. And that's the starting point. That's the starting point for every single one of us, that nobody can say, I can't do that. Nobody can say, oh no, I cannot become hafiz. Fine, maybe you cannot become a hafiz. Maybe you cannot become an alim. Maybe you cannot put down $100,000 to remodel the masjid. Every single one of us can smile. Every single one of us, every time we see somebody, can smile. And I'll tell you, that guy who's giving you a dirty look, if you smile at him, he will not maintain that dirty look. Unless he's just dirt from the core. Then, fabiha, what are you going to do? Walau kalihal kafirun. What can you do? So this is the sunnah of smiling of our beloved sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So now they have the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them. And they're getting ready to head back, all of the tribe's people. So Halima Sa'diyah is on the donkey, and she has the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in her lap. And her husband gets on in front. And the donkey won't move. So he gets down, he's looking, let me get it going a little bit. Donkey starts to move a little bit, he gets down in front, the donkey won't move. He says, what's going on? He's down again, moves it up a few steps, jumps on, donkey stops. Then he said, wait a minute. He gets down, he gets behind Halima Sa'diyah. The donkey starts to go, mashallah. This is the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the very beginning. He has a maqam that has to always be upheld. I mean, his lineage from how far back is pure, nur upon nur, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was preparing, Ibrahim, Ismail, and on and on and on. So now they're heading back. And unlike when they were coming, Now their donkey is racing ahead. They're ahead of everybody else. They were in the back. Everybody was yelling at them, Halima, you're holding us back. We're going to miss the opportunity. What's going on? And so they started saying, Ya Halima, what happened? Did you change your ride? You got a new donkey? Right? You got the get rid of the clunker. You got the new BMW. You changed your ride? And alhamdulillah, look at her humility. She said, I didn't change the ride, but I changed the rider. I didn't change the ride, I changed the rider. The person now who's on this donkey, he wasn't on there before. So we didn't have the barakah that came from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So like we said, it was a very bad time of drought. There was no grass for the animals. The whole tribe was having a difficult time. But after the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the people started to see that the animals of Halima Sa'diyah would go out grazing and they would come back full. And their animals would be going out grazing and coming back empty. So they said, you know what? Follow her. Right? Follow her animals. And wherever those animals go, you take our animals and they'll graze and they'll also get fed. But it didn't work that way. This was a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everybody is seeing these things being manifest. One time Halima Sa'diyah told her daughter, who would obviously help out. I mean, in the villages, even to this very day, everybody helped out. Right? As soon as you were old enough, you helped out the family. So she used to have to take the herd out and try and have them graze and then bring them back. And so her daughter said one day, when Halima Sa'diyah told her that, go ahead and take them out, and she said that, you know, oh my mother, I can't do it, it's too hard for me. You know, I'm just a little girl. And I have all these animals, and one is going over here, and I chase him, then another is going over there, and I chase him, and another is going over there, and I chase him, and it's too hard for me. And she says, you have to go, we need this, who's going to do it, there's nobody else, you have to go. And so she looks up to her and says, okay, but send my little brother with me. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from nursing is the brother. She says, send my little brother with me. So Halima Sa'diyah looks at her and says, you can't even take care of the animals. Now you want me to send an infant with you and somehow that's going to help the situation? You're going to have even a harder time. And she goes, no. You send him with me and inshallah it'll be taken care of, no problem. And she says, no, I'm not. I'm kind of foolish. You do think I'm going to send this? I mean, obviously you cannot take care of that. And she keeps insisting. No, I mean, just send him with me, inshallah, everything will be okay. So finally she explains. And she says, one time that I had my little brother with me when I was taking the animals out. And I noticed on that day that when I took the animals to the spot where there was a little bit of grass and I sat down in the shade and I had the Prophet ﷺ in my lap, that the animals rushed out to eat their grass and all of them came back. And I was staring at his beloved face ﷺ and all of the animals were staring at his face. So if you send him with me, mashallah, then the job will get done. If I have to go alone, there's no way that I can do it. This was the blessing of the Prophet ﷺ. The rocks praise the Prophet. The trees shade the Prophet. The animals come for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what about the men? That's the question. What are the men willing to do for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? But he was rahmatul lil alameen for everybody. We know that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would walk by the rocks, that they would give out the salam. We know that the tree trunk in the masjid, when the minbar was built in Medina, and the Prophet ﷺ used to always rest on that tree trunk. And he went onto the minbar, and the Sahaba could hear like a child crying, the wailing coming from the tree trunk, from its sadness. That now the beloved of Allah ﷺ, he's 5 feet away from me. He used to be on me, he used to touch me, he's 5 feet away from me. How can I take that distance from the beloved of Allah ﷺ? And the Prophet came ﷺ and consoled him. It's okay. The trees and the clouds that would sway and cover and shade the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know during the Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he called for 100 animals that he was going to slaughter, and every single one of them rushing forward, putting their necks ahead, that Ya Rasulullah, slaughter me first. Let me be the first one to have that knife go across his throat. And we have to ask ourselves, that the rocks give salam, how much do we give salam on the Prophet ﷺ? And the test is, that how many times have I said his beloved name ﷺ, and how many times have we said ﷺ? The rocks make salam, we don't make salam. that we ever cried, because we are not 5 feet away, we are 1400 years away from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And have we ever shed a tear at the distance from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The trees and the clouds would shade the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Have we ever made that effort to shade the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to give light and protect the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The animals would strive and come and rush forward that let me be sacrificed first. How much have we sacrificed for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How much have we put our children forward to memorize the Quran that was brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to learn the sunnah that was brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to master the sharia that was brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How many times have we put our children ourselves that let us memorize 5 hadith? Let us memorize 10 hadith. So let's look at a few examples of the love that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they were the best ummah to come ever, and they are the best example, and that is why they are there for us to follow, not just to read their stories, but to follow their example. If you want to know true love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't look at the rocks, and don't look at the trees, and don't look at the clouds, and don't look at the camel. Look at the men around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the true men, the rijal, that were around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you will understand the love. One time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and he said, there are 3 things of this dunya that are beloved to me, that I like, that I enjoy. And he said, scent, having a good smell. Because mashallah, it's beneficial for the person who's wearing it, and it's beneficial for the people who are around him. So sadaqah. And he said, righteous women. Because righteous women facilitate the whole family going into Jannah. The first madrasa is in the lap of the mother. So when you have a righteous wife, mashallah, what a great benefit. Look at Halima Sa'diyah and her husband. The 2 of them, fi sabilillah. And the 3rd thing, the salah. The salah. That cutting away from everything else, that time alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That time alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the 3 things that the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of this dunya that's beloved to him. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, can I tell you my 3 things? The 3 things of this dunya that are the most beloved to me. And he said, looking at your beloved face, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, that you spend my wealth, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, that my daughter is in your nikah, is in your marriage, she's your wife. All 3 things tied to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nothing about himself. Everything was, his life was for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this of his saying that you spend my wealth. One time Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu looked very disturbed. He looked very perturbed. It could be seen on his face that he was worried. And so the other Sahaba asked him, Ya Abu Bakr, you're the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You were the second in the cave. So what is it that's bothering you? And he said that I have such a deep desire in my heart that I give my wealth for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had already given his life. When he came on the hijrah, that was giving his life. They didn't know what was going to happen. We knew what was going to happen. When we read the stories, we know the end already. They didn't know. He already gave his life for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he wanted to give his wealth in sadaqah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so they said, then give it then. What's the problem? The Prophet of Allah is always accepting from you. And he said, but I remember the beloved words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That the upper hand is better than the lower hand. The giving hand is better than the taking hand. So how can I put my hand above the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How can I put my hand so that it's better than the best of creation's hand, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So now neither can I give, and then I'm just sitting here. And so he started making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, from the acceptance of that dua, we've seen after that, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he needed something from Abu Bakr, he wouldn't ask, he would go in his house, he would open up his wallet, and he would take whatever he needed. So the dua of the Abu Bakr fulfilled, that he is now able to give to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without having to put his hand over the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's why he's saying of these 3 things, that you spend my wealth. Not that I give you my wealth and you spend it. Then you come in my house and you take whatever you want from there. These are the 3 beloved things for Abu Bakr, mashallah. once in the early days, in Makkah, in the very, very early time, when the Muslims were few in number, somebody came up to Abu Bakr from the non-Muslims. And he said, "Oh Abu Bakr, do you see what they're doing with your friend in front of the Kaaba?" Like they would always do to the Prophet ﷺ, throwing the entrails of animals upon him, choking him with ropes, hurling insults at him, beating him. So Abu Bakr, mashallah, he rushed out and he saw that in fact this was happening to the Prophet ﷺ. And he stood up and he said, Ataqtuluna rajulan an yakuna rabbi Allah? That would you kill a man simply because he says that my Lord is Allah? That's it? That's all he's ever done to you? He never raised a hand to you? You used to call him Sadiq al-Amin? And because he says Rabbi Allah, that you would kill him? So he caught their attention. But maybe too much so, because they left the Prophet ﷺ and they went on Abu Bakr. And they started beating, and they started beating, and they started beating him. And Utbah took off his shoe and started bashing Abu Bakr in the face. Over and over and over again. Until you couldn't even recognize where the nose was and where the mouth was and where the eyes were. And then they let him go because they realized that how far they had gone. And then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, his tribe came. And they're standing over him, guaranteed 100% sure he's dead. There's no way he's going to survive this. So they take him back and they're looking at him and they know what's going to happen. So they say, call the entire clan. Because he's going to die and we're going to get retribution. That's how badly they had beaten Abu Bakr. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had another plan for him. And so after a short period of time, then he became conscious. And the first question out of the mouth of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, what happened to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How is my beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? I mean, literally beaten to a bloody pulp. Passed out unconscious. His family and his tribe sure that he's left for dead. And the first words out of his mouth, what happened to my beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And his mother is there, and you can imagine the pain of the mother to have to see her child in that state. And obviously her love for him, mashallah, so she's probably even a little bit angry. Then look at you, I'm worried about you, don't ask me about him. You're my beloved. Fine, he's your beloved. You're my beloved, you're my son, I raised you. And look at you and you're asking me about him. And she said to him, bring some food, bring some water, he has to get his strength back. And Abu Bakr said that, not until I know about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So his mother understood, so she said that, oh my son, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is fine. He's fine, now let's worry about you. Take the food and take the water. And he said, no. Because obviously, everybody knows the love that a mother has. The mother will say anything to get the child to do what she wants the child to do. The mother will do for the child anything. He knows this. Abu Bakr knows it. He said, no. He said, oh my mother, I love you. I love you dearly with the love that I have for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Take me to him until I see with my own eyes that he's okay, and I will not believe it. So one person under one arm, one person under the other arm, they basically carried Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to Dar al-Alkam, which is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been taken. He walks into the room. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands up and he smiles at Abu Bakr. Because he knows the sacrifice that he made for him and he knows the love that he has for him in the heart. And he sees his state and still that my companions come to me. And he smiles at Abu Bakr and he goes and he kisses him on the face. This is the love of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anas radiallahu anhu. One time he was sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Prophet was eating some food. And he noticed, you know, and look at how the Sahaba used to watch for these things. He noticed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, you know, picking out and hunting for the pieces of pumpkin that were in the food. And so Anas radiallahu anhu said that from that day, I made it my habit that whenever I would eat something, I would always have pumpkin. Because I saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he loved the pumpkin. So much so that Anas says that every time that a meal was prepared for me, if pumpkin was available in the market, I made sure pumpkin was included in that meal. Look at how the Sahaba looked at the quote-unquote small sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's somebody who would say to you today, if you're eating pumpkin all the time, they say, why? But it's a small sunnah, why are you worried about that? Maybe it's small to us today, but it wasn't small to Anas radiallahu anhu. And my preference would be to take the position of Anas radiallahu anhu, because he knew the man that he was in love with better than we know that man. And that's why the Sahaba priests, how do we know these things? I mean, if you look at how many hadith we have relative to the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you cannot even cover one full year of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not even one full year. So obviously the Sahaba were picking and choosing, right? They weren't giving us every single word. They were picking and choosing those things that we need for our salvation on the Day of Judgment. And this was included in that. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved pumpkin. Fine, maybe you cannot grow your beard to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe you cannot wear the traditional clothing, you gotta go 9 to 5, there's rules and regulations. But can you not eat pumpkin for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because he loved it. This is why these things are there. Not for us just to read about it and say, mashallah for Anas. Say, mashallah for me. You know, I can do this. It's October, mashallah. This is the perfect time. Pumpkins galore in America. This is the time to do amal on the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Get the pumpkins, get the squash. And make that intention. Bilal radiallahu anhu, the mu'addin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he used to give the adhan, whenever possible, he would actually give it with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting in front of him. And when he would say, "Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah," he would point. "Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." "Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, it was so difficult for him. You know, it's Hajj time, everybody is going. People who are left behind were thinking, "Ya Allah, why couldn't I go to Medina? Ya Allah, I wish I could have gone to Medina to visit your beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's been years I haven't been there." But Bilal radiallahu anhu, because everything reminded him of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, "I cannot stay in this town. That town that 1 billion people on the face of this earth would die to go to right now." And Bilal radiallahu anhu is saying, "I cannot stay in this town anymore. It's too hard for me. Everything reminds me of my beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So he leaves, fi sabilillah, and he goes out to Sham and he helps the Muslims. And it said that upon the opening of Jerusalem, Umar radiallahu anhu was there, the Sahaba were there, this great monumental feat, that Bilal, for the first time after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, once again called out the adhan. And then it's also mentioned that there was one other time. Bilal radiallahu anhu was sleeping and he had a dream, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam visited him. And he said that, "Oh Bilal, you haven't come to visit me in so long. What's wrong with you, Ya Bilal? You haven't come to visit me in so long. I thought we were close friends." Bilal gets up right away. He says, "I have to go." And he makes his way into Medina. And he goes and he gives his salams to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as he's walking in the streets, Hassan and Hussein, the beloved grandsons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they see him and they say, "Ya Bilal, one more time. That adhan that you used to give in those days when our grandfather was alive sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one more time we want to hear. And how can you say no to the beloved of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?" And so again, Bilal radiallahu anhu in Medina calls out the adhan, and it said that the city shook that day. And the women came out, and the children looked up and said, "Oh my mother, is the Prophet back sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The last time that I heard that adhan is when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking in the streets. Is he back? Is our beloved back?" And the women were crying, and the children were crying, and Medina shook from the adhan of Bilal, the love that he had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sawad ibn Huzayya radiallahu anhu, at the Battle of Badr, 313 against triple the number, and the armaments and the weaponry and everything that they had. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the head of the army, making sure the rows are straight. And the way that he used to do this is he would line up the Sahaba and he would take an arrow and he would just walk along, and anybody who was out of line, they would get pricked. And so Sawad was a little bit out of line, and so he got pricked. And the Prophet said to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Sawad, stand in line. Do you not see what's in front of us? This is not the time for people to be diverging. We have to be one, standing against the enemy with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O Sawad, stand in line. And Sawad cried out that, O Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, you hurt me. You pricked me with that arrow, you hurt me. Allah sent you with right and justice, so I get to retaliate against you. Can you imagine this? Standing against the enemy, the first battle after leaving. And he's saying this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what does the Prophet say? I'm the leader, I'm the Khalifa, I'm in charge, get back in line. What's wrong with you? No. No. He lifts up his shirt and he says, take your retaliation. Because he knows that I do not want to stand before my Lord with having to answer to anybody. He said, if I did something wrong to you, it's very possible. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I moved the arrow in too much. So he lifted up his shirt, exposing his beloved bellies. And what does Sawad do? He kisses the belly of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Messenger of Allah looks at him and he says that, Sawad, why did you do that? Take your retaliation. Why did you do that? And he says that, Ya Rasulullah, you see what's before us. We are barely 300, 1,000 people that are ahead of us. They have one goal in mind, to wipe us off the face of the earth. And they have brought everything that they have to do it. And I may not survive the battle, and this may be the last time that I'm going to be with you. And I wanted my final act that my skin touch your beloved skin. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The love of Sawad for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Quickly, we can even look at not just the love that the Sahaba had, the love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you look throughout the Qur'an, you will find that there are times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls out to the other anbiya by their names. Whether it be Musa alayhi salam or Ibrahim alayhi salam, and he calls out to them, Ya Ibrahim, Ya Musa, Ya so and so. But you will not find a single instance in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls out to the Prophet, Ya Muhammad. This is the respect, the love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had. Just like, would we ever call our parents by their name? You know, sometimes when you're filling out a form and they say, what's your mother's name? It's even weird for me to say it. Because whoever says their parents' name, you say Ammi and Baba or Abu and Dada or whatever it is. You never say their name. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to show His love for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it comes in the Qur'an, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُسَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. People send salawat. But before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says that, He says what? I send salawat. I send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The angels send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Won't you also send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? There's not a single act that we have that we can quote unquote share in with Allah. Does Allah pray salah? Allah doesn't pray salah. Does Allah fast? Hasha, Allah doesn't fast. Does Allah do hajj? Does Allah pay zakat? Does Allah do any of these things? We have no connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these things. Laysa kamithlihi shay, except in giving salawat. Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu. First Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the salawat. Then the angels see it and the angels give the salawat. And then it is our job to recognize that the angels are giving salawat and we are supposed to give salawat. Because what happens when we give salawat? Then the angels come back and they take the salawat. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends blessings. And it's a cycle that goes over and over and over again. And that's what love is. If we look at the word itself in Arabic, mahabba. This is the word for Arabic, in Arabic for love, mahabba. It's from the root habba. That root in Arabic means a seed or a grain. So what happens with a seed or a grain? You take that small little thing and you stick it in the ground. And through the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what happens? It grows. And it gives you all these different kinds of fruit. A little seed will give you pounds and pounds of fruit. And from that fruit, what comes? More seeds. And you plant those seeds in the ground and more come. And this is what it is with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You inculcate one sunnah, it's like planting a seed, and then it grows through the mercy of Allah, through the acceptance of Allah, and it spreads into another sunnah, and then into another sunnah, and then into another sunnah. Don't ever think that when I start loving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then I will follow his sunnah. It doesn't work that way. You follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you will start loving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So so little time to cover about our great messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If somebody were to ever say to you that I love you, and then they treat you badly, they don't pay attention to you, they don't call you to see you, say that's false love. When you love somebody, there's concern. Concern for that person. And look at what the Quran tells us. لَكَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولُمْ. Surely there has come to you a messenger from amongst yourselves. It grieves him that you should perish. You are making the mistakes, and it's grieving the Prophet ﷺ that you might get punished for them. He's anxious over you, and for the believers he is the most kind and merciful. And we know this very beautiful dua, that one time the Prophet ﷺ was making dua, for standing in the salah, over and over again, reciting this one over and over again, if you punish them, Ya Allah, they are your slaves, and if you forgive them, Ya Allah, then verily you, only you are the Almighty, the All-Wise. This is the dua that is not even relevant to us. This is the dua that Isa alayhi salam started making, for his people, that Ya Allah, those people who made the Trinity out of one, he made this dua for them. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, out of his anxiety over us, thought that maybe from this beautiful dua of Isa alayhi salam, if I say it enough, if I just say it over and over and over and over and over and over the entire night long, if I keep doing it, Ya Allah, maybe you will accept this dua. Ya Allah, we are your servants. If you punish us, then we are yours to be punished. But Ya Allah, if you forgive us, you are the Rahman and you are the Rahim. And just to finish, inshallah, I don't think the question that we should be asking us is how can we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the wrong question. We don't need to ask the question of how can we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What we need to ask is how can't we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How can't we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That person, that when he was in the womb of his mother, the nur shone out from Makkah all the way to Syria. That person, that from his indication with his hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala split the moon into two. That person, that every single prophet that was sent before was sent only to their people, and he was sent as a rahmah lil alameen, for everybody until the end of time. That person whose name is written on the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person that the trees and the stones would give him salam, and they would give him shade, and the animals would put their necks for it to be sacrificed. That person that the dead meat that was poisoned said, "Oh beloved of Allah, don't eat me, I'm poisoned." That person that when there's no water, the water gushes forth from his fingers. You have Khalilullah, Ibrahim alayhi salam. You have Ruhullah, Isa alayhi salam. You have Kareemullah, Musa alayhi salam. But there is only one Habibullah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That man, that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, obey me, Allah says, obey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You will not find a single phrase in the Quran where Allah simply says, obey me. And on the other hand, you will find places in the Quran where Allah says, obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he doesn't tie his obedience. How can we not love this man, mashallah? And that man whose beauty was so great that when she reflected on the story of Zulaykha and the women cutting their fingers and their hands over the beauty of Yusuf alayhi salam, said that, Ya Zulaykha, if you had seen the beauty of my beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they would not have cut their hands, they would have cut their hearts in their chest. How can we not love that person? How can we not love that person who on the Day of Judgment will stand for us? The only one of the Anbiya, everybody is going to say, Nafsi, Nafsi. Only one will say, Ummati, Ummati. From his hand will be the intercession. From his hand the Day of Judgment will start. He will be the one that will knock on the gates of Jannah. And the keeper of those gates will say, who is knocking on my gates? And he will say, it is Muhammad, Ibn Abdullah. And they will say, Marhaban. We have been waiting for years and years for you to come. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that these gates don't open until my beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes and he knocks upon those gates. How can we not love that person? How can we not love that person that despite his being the beloved of Allah, the best of creation, that he said that I don't want to enter Jannah until my entire ummah goes in front of me? How can we not love that person? How can we not love that person that anybody who hurt him, anybody who harmed him, even that Hind, who essentially ordered the assassination of his beloved uncle, and sat above his body and chewed on his liver in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he forgave her. My brothers, how can we not love that man? If he had forgiveness in his heart for those people, for Abu Sufyan on that day, so much so that he said, anybody who goes in the house of Abu Sufyan, then they will be safe. How can we not love that person? This is that person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِكُمُ اللَّهِ. If you love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then you become the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fill our hearts with the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to fill our hearts with the love for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to make that our way. وَآخِرُ الدَّعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ.